But Psalm 110 in verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Now, you'll remember last time I dealt particularly in verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And I brought a distinction which I believe is a very vital one, a very important one, as well as a very biblical one, that is a distinction between what is known as free will and freedom of will. And I'm not going to take the time to go into that today, but just let me say at the outset, the theory or the concept of free will is totally and completely unbiblical, while the concept of freedom of the will is indeed biblical. And if you are not aware of those differences, I would encourage you to listen to the message from last time over again. That's number 5 on Messiah's divine rights. Now, just for a quick overview to pick up where we have been and where we are today, I want you to understand that there must be a transition between verses 1 through 3 and verse 4. And the reason I say that is because actually the first three verses of Psalm 110 is dealing with the kingship of Christ. And when you get to verse 4, it is dealing with the priesthood of Christ. So how do you make a transition then from discussing the kingship of Christ to the priesthood of Christ? What is that transition? Well, based upon the first three verses, we know that God has instituted Jesus Christ, both Lord and Christ, by his sovereign will. In that position, according to the Bible, Christ rules over his enemies with a rod of iron. In ruling over his enemies, he may do one of three things. He may either destroy them, subjugate them, or save them. They are in his hands, they are his enemies, and he may do with them as he wills. But the Bible tells us also in verse 3 that he will make his people willing in the day of thy power, or in the day of his power. Now, I just want to encourage you to try to refresh your mind when I taught the last time on the difference between free will and the freedom of the will. I told you that the question is not, were you willing to come to Christ when you came to Christ? Very obviously, those who come to Christ willingly come to him. The question really is, who made you willing? There were several verses I did not get to when I preached last time, but let me just give them to you right now. For instance, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 says this, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now listen to that. It is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So it is God then who not only puts the to do in us, he also puts the to will in us as well. That's why the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. That is, he is the one who began it, and he is also the one who ends it. That's why Philippians 1 and verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will also finish it, or perform it, until the day of Jesus Christ. So God is the one who begins, and God is the one who finishes. He is the Alpha and the Omega in salvation. Now, all of this is brought out in the first three verses. Now, let me just tell you the transition from the kingship of Christ to the priesthood of Christ is found in the latter part of verse 3, where the Bible says, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now, we've got to ask ourselves, what in the world is the meaning of that phrase? Now, let me give you very quickly two broad overviews of the latter part of verse 3. I'm going to give you two quotes. One of them is from the old Puritan John Trapp. And here is what he said concerning the latter part of verse 3. Quote, "In the beauties of holiness," in other words, in church assemblies, "and the beauty of holy ordinances, at the administration whereof Christ's birth due," that is, the influence of His Spirit and His presence in those ordinances, "is from the womb of the morning," in other words, is of that generating and enlivening virtue that the dew of the teeming morning is to the seeds, that the dew of the teeming morning is to the seeds and plants of the earth. Now here, you may not have understood what he said up to that point, but here he continues, "an apt similitude both to express the multitude of Christ's converts and the manner of their heavenly generation," end quote. Now, all he is saying so far is this, that the latter part of verse 3 is a similitude that expresses the multitude of the converts of Jesus Christ and the manner of their heavenly generation. The second commentator that I'm going to quote is Adam Clark. Here's what he said. "From the womb of the morning, as the dew flows from the womb of the morning, so shall all the godly flow from thee. They are the dew of thy youth. They are the offspring of thine own nativity. As the human nature of our Lord was begotten by the creative energy of God in the womb of the Virgin, so the followers of God are born, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, but by the divine Spirit," end quote. Now, I want you to note that both Adam Clark and John Trapp have said essentially the same thing. They have said that the latter part of verse 3 speaks then not only of the multitude of the converts of Jesus Christ, but also in the manner of their heavenly conversion as well. Each of these commentators hit upon the right thought, but neither one of these commentators developed that thought. Verse 3, the latter part, does indeed represent the offspring of Jesus Christ. But there's a little more to it than that, and I want to enlarge upon the latter part of verse 3. You see, when you and I look at the Bible and read, "in the beauties of holiness," that is not a phrase that is difficult for us to comprehend. We understand that in the sense that we know that God is holy. The Bible says in Romans 15 and verse 4, "Thou only art holy." Everything that God is and everything that God does is holy. Do you realize that God is more often styled the Holy One in Scripture than any other title? So we understand the holiness of God. The phrase that's going to give us a little problem is this: "From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth." Now, what in the world does that mean? Let me give you an old translation of that verse. Listen carefully. This is from the Bible printed by Barker, who was the king's printer in London, England in 1615. And here is how he renders the entire verse. Listen carefully. "Thy people shall come willingly at the time of assembling thine army in the holy beauty. The youth of thy womb shall be as the morning dew." Now he adds just another thing. Not just the multitude of Christ's converts, not just simply the manner in which they are converted, but he also points out the fact that they are indeed a holy army. Now, I wish I had time today to deal with the biblical teaching concerning dew. But you and I both know that even today, men are struck with astonishment at seeing the earth moistened and refreshed with dew, even though its descent is imperceptible. And what David is saying is this: likewise, there's going to be an innumerable offspring born to Christ who shall spread over the whole earth, although that may be imperceptible to you and I. By the way, let me just stop right here and interject a thought. I run into this everywhere I go. I hear people saying, "Well, Brother Weaver, there are just so few of us. I mean, we're just a small group. You know something? That is called tunnel vision. We've got an Elijah complex. Lord, I only am left. And what did God tell Elijah? That's not true. He said, I've got 7,000 that's never bowed the knee to Baal or kissed his ring. I mean, you know, come on. Do you realize there are people all over this country in every state that believe the truth and know the truth? They may be in small groups, but they are everywhere. And this is exactly what God is saying. The dew falls imperceptibly. And by the way, the word youth in verse 3, when he says, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The word youth could be also translated there as young men or soldiers. It refers then to persons who are courageous, heroic, strong, active, and vigorous. Much like the apostles and the first preachers of the gospel in the first century. And they are fitly compared to dew for several reasons. Number one, like dew, they had their origin from heaven. That is, God regenerated them. God saved them. Like dew, they fructified the earth. That is, there was fruit produced on the earth. Like dew, they were innumerable. Like dew, they were diffused over the entire earth. And like dew, they came from the morning, that is the dawn, from the beginning of the gospel day of salvation. Yes, he said, from the dew of the morning, thou hast indeed, or from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. So what the latter part of verse 3 is showing us is this. The Messiah then is leading his people, and he is represented then as continually in the vigor of his youth, and he is producing soldier saints who will follow him in his grace and in his mercy. Now, let's stop just for a moment. The scripture says, in the beauties of holiness, that is, we are to be adorned with the beautiful robes of righteousness and true holiness. I can quote this verse, but I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 24. Ephesians 4 and verse 24. I want you to note what the scripture says. You will remember that when Adam was created, he was created with original righteousness, holiness, knowledge, and dominion. Well, the Bible tells us that, of course, we get back all of that and more in Jesus Christ. But the Bible says in Ephesians 4 and verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So the saints of God, once again, are to be adorned in righteousness and true holiness. Now, the Bible tells us in Revelation 19 and verse 14 that the saints were adorned with the fine linen, which represent purity and righteousness. So the Bible then is telling us that Jesus Christ, as the God-man, as the King of kings and Lord of lords, as he is ruling in the midst of his people, he is producing a soldier sainthood that will have righteousness and holiness. Now, look in your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Revelation chapter 1 and then to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me show you. Revelation chapter 1, and look if you would please at verse 6. Revelation 1 verse 6. In fact, let's read verse 5 just so you can see the context. Revelation 1 verse 5. Revelation 1 verse 5. Note the Bible says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us what? Kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, what has Jesus Christ made us? He's made us kings and what? Priests. Now, look in your Bibles, if you would please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice, if you would please, verse 5. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Once again, the Word of God has this to say. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Note carefully, you also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now look in verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, the Bible is talking in Psalm 110 and verse 3 about the beauties of holiness. That could refer, number one, to the beautiful and glorious garments of the Levitical priesthood. Would you just stop for a moment? I don't want to have to turn there in the Bible, but would you just stop and think of all those beautiful garments that Aaron, the high priest, had? You remember not only the linen ephod, the crown, the mitre. You remember the stones that was on the breastplate. I mean, these were garments of beauty. Garments that displayed His righteousness. Do you remember what was on the crown, on the mitre that He wore? Holiness to the Lord. The second thing this could refer to is the military robes where soldiers are furnished and adorned. By the way, I'm going to point this out in just a moment. Do you realize that we as Christians are to be Christian soldiers involved in the Christian warfare? Listen carefully. If you watch any of the History Channel and you watch any of the ancient battles, you'll find that many of the soldiers were adorned indeed in many glorious and beautiful uniforms. Usually they were dressed basically alike, and there was a reason for that, so you could tell your own and not be fighting against your own man, that is for sure. But they also were very proud of their uniforms. The Apostle Paul, and I'm going to get to it in just a little bit, but the Apostle Paul describes the armor of the Christian in Ephesians chapter 6. We're not going to turn there right now, but we're going to get there. If you were to do a study and read Exodus 28, where the robes and the garments of the high priest are described, then read Isaiah 59 verses 17 through 21 and Isaiah 61 verse 10. Let me tell you what I think. Based upon those passages, I believe that the armor that the Apostle Paul is describing in Ephesians chapter 6 is from the garments that the high priest wore. Why? Because Christ is supposedly producing soldier saints. The youth, the young men that are courageous, that are heroic, that are bold, that are brave. You know what we've forgotten? That Christ is coming back leading a large what?
Army.
Now, we have lost a concept, and we have forgotten the truth that God's people are to be warrior priests. Let me tell you one of the most neglected and most forgotten hymns in our time. You can go in any church you want to go in, hardly ever will you hear this hymn sung, "Onward, Christian soldiers. Are you listening? Let me read the stanzas. Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. And then, of course, you'd have the refrain. Here's the next stanza. At the sign of triumph, Satan's host doth flee. On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. Listen, like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. What the saints established, that I hold for true. What the saints believed, that I believe too. Long as earth endureth, men the faith will hold. Kingdoms, nations, empires in destruction rolled. Crowns and thorns and thrones may perish. Kingdoms rise and wane. But the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. Onward then, ye people, join our happy throng. Blend with ours your voices in the triumph song. Glory, laud, and honor unto Christ the King. This through countless ages men and angels sing. Did you hear that? Like a mighty army moves the church of God. That's not so in this day and age, is it? You know why? We have lost the concept of warrior priesthood. It's a beautiful hymn, and it is an accurate biblical hymn. Yet what we do is, when we think of priests, we normally think of intercession, sacrifice, and worship. And we just simply limit our understanding to those things. Now, it is true, according to 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, that as priests, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God through Jesus Christ. That is part of our priestly duty. We're also, according to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, called upon to show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is also equally true. And then in Hebrews 13 and verse 15, the Bible commands us to offer up the sacrifice of praise continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. That's priestly work. And when you read Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Did you hear what I just quoted? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice. That is part of our priestly duties. Do you know, if I were to ask you, what were the duties of Old Testament priests? Most of you could tell me 99% of their duties. They did offer sacrifices. They did pray. They did sing, they offered praise, they prayed, they did a lot of things. But I want you to look in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 23. 1 Chronicles 23. Let me show you how limited we are in our understanding of the priesthood. 1 Chronicles 23. Beginning there with verse 27. Because here are the duties of the Levites spelled out. 1 Chronicles 23, verse 27. 1 Chronicles 23, verse 27. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above. Because their office was to wait on the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, and the purifying of holy things, and the work of the service of the house of God. Now let's stop right there. We understand that they waited upon Aaron. They served in the courts and the chambers. They served about the purifying of holy things. They did generally the work in the tabernacle and the temple. He goes further in verse 29, both for the showbread and for the fine flour, for a meat offering, and for the unleavened cakes, and for that which is baked in the pan, and for that which is fried, and all manner of measure and size. In other words, they did the cooking, the baking, the showbread that was there continually before the Lord. They took care of that. Verse 30, and to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at even. So they were engaged in private, personal, and public praise. Verse 31, to offer all burnt sacrifices unto the Lord in the Sabbaths, in the new moons, on the set feasts, by number, according to the order commanded unto them continually before the Lord. We understand that. Verse 32, and so we're continuing on the priestly duties, and that they should keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the holy place, and the charge of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, in the service of the house of the Lord. Now, wait a minute. Isn't it very simple to understand verses 27 through 31? But when you get to verse 32, he continues to describe their duties and says, and they should keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the holy place, and the charge of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, in the service of the house of the Lord. Now, my question is, what does it mean to keep the charge of the tabernacle? What does it mean to keep the charge of the holy place? What does it mean to keep the charge of the sons of Aaron and their brethren? Now, look at the word keep. You need to underline this without me going into this in great detail. Let me tell you, the word keep in practically every one of these places I'm going to show you. In fact, it is. The word keep is the Hebrew word shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R. Okay? The word shamar means to guard, to protect, to keep. Okay? Now watch. And they shall guard and protect the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall, and the charge, once again, guard and protect the charge of the holy place, and guard and protect the charge of the sons of Aaron. So, in other words, they're keeping this. Now, the word charge, look at the word charge. The Hebrew word is mishmethroth, M-I-S-H-M-E-R-E-T-H, which refers then to a watch or a sentry duty or an act of protection. Now go back to verse 31. And they shall keep, guard, protect their sentry post, their sentry duty of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the sentry post and the sentry duty of the holy place, and the sentry post and the sentry duty of the sons of Aaron. In other words, what you have in 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 32 is a military duty, a warrior priest duty of the Levitical priest. Now, I could show you this 100 times in Scripture, but go in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. Numbers 1. And let's begin reading there with verse 53. The book of Numbers is so full of these terms. Numbers 1, verse 53. Numbers chapter 1, verse 53. But the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep, guard, protect the charge, the sentry duty of the tabernacle of testimony. Now, let me spell something out for you. There were Levitical priests who were armed guards around the tabernacle and later on around the temple as well. Look in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 32. Numbers 3, verse 32. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, shall be chief over the chief of the Levites that have the oversight of them that keep the charge of the sanctuary. That is, that guard and protect the sanctuary. So they had a hierarchy in their priesthood, especially in relationship to this warrior priest. Now, let me show you how serious this was. Now, go back to Numbers chapter 3, and let's begin reading there with verse 5. Now, remember, they were charged to keep the charge of the tabernacle, to keep the charge of the holy place, and to keep the charge of the sons of Aaron. You remember that? Okay. Numbers 3, verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of congregation, to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons, and they are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. Now watch. And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. Hold it. If a stranger comes near to Aaron, or near to the holy place, or near to the tabernacle, who's not supposed to be there, what's the penalty? Death. Here's my question. Who's going to put him to death? Levitical priests. Why? They were given a charge. They were obligated to protect, to guard, and to keep their sentry post. It is a military command. Now, you'll find the same thing in Numbers chapter 18, verses 1 through 7. Any stranger that came near was to be automatically put to death. And those priests didn't say, oh, wait, we've got to get the local sheriff down here. We've got to get the police down here, or we've got to call the army. No, no, no. They just dispatched them themselves. They took care of it. Now, I want you to look carefully in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 12 and 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Let me show you something that's probably been overlooked by most people in their Bible study. 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. We're going to 2 Kings first. 2 Kings 12. Just find that passage, 2 Kings 12. And then go ahead and find 2 Chronicles 34. So we will read 2 Kings 12 first, and then go to 2 Chronicles 34. Now, 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 9. 2 Kings 12, verse 9. Look what the Bible says. But Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it, and set it beside the altar on the right side, as one cometh into the house of the Lord. And the priests that kept the door put therein all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. Now, did you notice anything peculiar about that verse? Well, just hold it. Just hold it. And look in 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 9. See if you can pick it out over here. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 9. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought in the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and all the remnant of Israel, and all Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem. Now, twice it has been said that certain Levites did what? They kept the doors. You remember I told you the word keep was the Hebrew word shamar, which means to guard and protect. It's the same word here. So there were Levitical priests then that kept or guarded the doors. You do know you did not just simply waltz into the tabernacle or the temple. There were guards at the door. If you were a stranger or you were not allowed there, they executed you. It's just that simple. Now, let me show you how this was understood throughout the Bible. Look in Psalm 84, verse 10. Look what David said. I've heard this verse quoted by people so many times, and the fact is they don't know what they're saying when they quote the verse. Look what David said, Psalm 84 and verse 10. Isn't this a wonderful verse? He said, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand." David said, "I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Somebody says, "Well, isn't that mighty humble of David?" Well, yeah, it teaches humility. David said, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God." But guess what? Guess what the word doorkeeper is there? The Hebrew word for doorkeeper means one who stands guard, one who keeps and protects the threshold. David said, "I'd rather be that guard sitting there executing the people who come in who aren't supposed to be there than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." So what are you saying? Now, I could multiply these verses, but let's go back in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 4. I believe you're seeing the same principle, Numbers chapter 4. And look at verse 3. In fact, we're going to look at several verses here. And just see if any of you have alternate readings in your Bibles. Okay? Look in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3. "For 30 years old and upward, even to 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation." Now I'm looking at the phrase, "to do the work." You see that? Numbers 4 and verse 3. "To do the work." Now look in verse 23. Same chapter. "From 30 years old and upward until 50 years old shalt thou number them, all that enter in to perform the service." We're still talking about the Levites. "To do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation." There's that phrase, "to do the work." Now look in verse 30. "From 30 years old and upward, even in 50 years old, shalt thou number them, everyone that entereth in the service, to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation." So three times in this one chapter, we've read, "to do the work." Now, if you would look in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 8, and verse 24. Here it's used just a little differently, but it's the same thing. Numbers 8, verse 24. "This is it that belongeth to the Levites, from 25 years old and upward, shall they go into wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." So to wait upon the service, or to do the work. Now, does anyone have any marginal readings in your Bible that there is an alternate translation? I'll tell you what it is. You may have it. It literally is, if you translated it, "to war the warfare." To war the warfare. In other words, when you read verse 3, like Deuteronomy 4, "From 30 years old and upwards, even in 50 years old, all that enter into the host to war the warfare in the tabernacle of the congregation." Every time it can be "to war the warfare." It is the same Hebrew word. Now, the point I'm trying to make is, in the Old Testament, and without me going into the New Testament, in New Testament times, there was the concept of a warrior priesthood. Brother Ernie, do you have it in your Bible there?
Yes.
Yeah, to war the warfare. So there was a concept then of a warrior priesthood. Now, let me tell you what has happened in our day and time. We not only have lost the concept of being a warrior priesthood, and by the way, when we use the word warrior, we think of someone who is heroic, brave, courageous. You follow me? Willing to fight, willing to stand. We have not only lost the concept of a warrior priesthood, we have turned completely and totally in the opposite direction and think today that the real Christian just lets everybody run all over him and wipe their feet all over him because he's displaying such humility and submissiveness. You got me? Let me go a step further. And the thing that concerns me is this is among professing Christians. I can understand it with the world, but so many, even professing Christians, somehow, when you talk about weaponry, view weaponry as somehow being unethical and unholy and unrighteous. And you will hear Christians, "Oh, guns. I'd never let my kids have a gun." Or knives. "Oh, no, no." Now let me ask you a question. Is a rifle sinful in and of itself? No. How about a sword? I remember when my oldest grandson was about 5 or 6 years old. He was into karate, and oh, he wanted to be a ninja, you know, this kind of stuff. And Granny Alice made him a ninja uniform and that kind of thing. And so he sent me this little book that he had seen this sword in. And he wrote me a letter, and he said, "Papa, please get this sword for me." And it was a real sword. And his mother had gotten a hold of the letter and the book, and she wrote a little note down there. "Papa, not the real one, the wooden one." Well, Casey, unknowing to her, had seen what she had written. So he wrote under that, "No, Papa, the real one." So I got him the real one. And, of course, he had to keep it on his wall until he got big enough, you know, to play with it, and he could only hold it supervised. Now, I understand that. It's no problem. But, you know, we tend to think that somehow a sword or a weapon is evil in and of itself. That is not true. That is not true. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 23. If weaponry is something that is inherently evil, then I want you to explain something to me. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 23. Let's begin there with verse 2. 2 Chronicles 23, verse 2. The Bible says, of course, Jehoiada is a high priest, and they're protecting the young king in this context. Now watch this. "And they went about in Judah and gathered the Levites," there's those Levites again, "out of all the cities of Judah, and the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem." Now watch. "And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and he said unto them, 'Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord had said, of the sons of David. This is the thing that you shall do." Now remember, he's talking to the Levites. "This is the thing that you shall do. A third part of you entering on the Sabbath of the priests and of the Levites shall be porters of the doors." That is, you're going to keep or guard the doors. "A third part shall be at the king's house, and a third part at the gate of the foundation. And all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let none come into the house of the Lord save the priests." Now watch. "And they that minister the Levites, and they shall go in, for they are holy. But all the people shall keep the watch of the Lord." Are you looking? "And the Levites," those Levitical priests, "and the Levites shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whosoever else cometh in the house, he shall be put to death. but be ye with the king when he cometh in and when he goeth out. Now, who was guarding the king? The Levites. They had weapons. Watch. Verse 8. So the Levites and all Judah did according to all the things that Jehoiada the priest had commanded, and took every man his men with that were to come in on the Sabbath, with them that were to go out on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest dismissed not the courses. Moreover, Jehoiada, the high priest now, Jehoiada the priest delivered to the captains of hundreds spears and bucklers and shields that had been King David's, that were where? Where were they? In the house of God. Oh, they kept those swords and those spears and those offensive and defensive weapons in the house of God. You'll find the same thing written in 2 Kings chapter 11. They kept them in the house of God. Let me just point this out. Everyone has heard of the Battle of Lexington and Concord. The shot was heard around the world. Lexington Green. Most people do not know that that was the church green. Most people do not know that the pastor of that church taught his people to fight and to stand against wickedness and tyranny. And that he stood there and watched some of his men died. And one of those men who died was a man by the name of Caleb Harrington, an old man. And he died on the steps of the church house. Why was he not in the green with the other men? Because he was running back into the church house that Jonas Clark pastored to get more powder for the men. The ammunition was kept in the church building. Ah. You see, we would think today, oh, how horrible. No, it was not horrible in 2 Chronicles. It was not horrible in 2 Kings. It was not horrible in 1776. It's only horrible to us today because we've lost the concept of fighting and standing for truth and righteousness, holiness, liberty, and freedom and justice. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 19. You see, those Levites were not just keepers of the doors and gates, but the Bible tells us something else as well. Look at 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 19. That must be 1 Chronicles. I don't have that. Let me check. 1 Chronicles 9 and verse 19. Yep, that's it's 1 Chronicles, not 2. 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 9, verse 19. Here are some names given of some of the Levites. And Shallum, the son of Kor, the son of Biasaph, the son of Korah and his brethren. And Korah was a Levite of the house of his father, the Korahites, who were all Levites, were over the work of the service, keepers of the gates of the tabernacle, and their fathers being over the host of the Lord were keepers of the entry. Now watch, and their fathers being over the host of the Lord. Someone tell me, what does the word host refer to? The army. So here are some of these Levites. They were not just keepers of the gates and keepers of the entry. They were that, but they were also over the host of the Lord. And since you're in 1 Chronicles, look in 1 Chronicles 12, because in verses 6 through 8, we have some of them listed as David's mighty men. The Bible says, there's Elkanah, and Jeshiah, and Azareel, and Joezer, and Jehoshabim, the Korahites, same ones. And then verse 8, and of the Gadites, there separated themselves unto David, under the hold of the wilderness, men of might and men of war, fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were swift as the rose upon the mountain. But note, here's a listing of David's mighty men, and here's some of the Levites that are there. They're fighters. They're fighters. Now, do you understand? We may never, ever be called upon to fight with physical weapons. And truthfully, I hope we're not. But the fact is, we are called to be warrior priests. And we are called to be fighters. And it is certainly no disgrace to be involved in a righteous fight with physical weapons if it comes to that. David was one of the greatest warriors of all times. And yet he was a man after God's own heart. You remember how they sang, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands? I want you to see what David confessed in Psalm 144 and verse 1. Turn there. Psalm 144. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Look at David's confession. Psalm 144, verse 1. David says, Blessed be the Lord my strength, who teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. What did David say? It was God who taught my hands to fight and my fingers to war. I hope you know that one of the names and titles of God in Scripture is the Lord is a man of war. You see what I'm trying to say, folks? The truth of the matter is this. Whether or not we're ever called upon or ever find it necessary to fight with physical weapons, the Scripture does teach that there is indeed a war between good and evil, a war between right and wrong, a war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, and therefore we must be warrior priests. We're in a war, whether we like it or not. That's why, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. In other words, here God is sovereignly in his grace producing these heroic, strong, courageous soldier saints. Look in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And I'll just take the time to read it. I do encourage you to look at those Old Testament passages in regards to the high priest and his accoutrements, his attire, and think about this. But look what the Apostle Paul wrote. Ephesians 6, beginning there with verse 10. Just demonstrating the fact that we are in a war, whether you want to admit it or not. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Oh, man. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, not your own. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, taking you the whole armor of God, why? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. What is he saying? You need this armor if you're going to fight. You need this armor if you're going to be a soldier saint. You need this armor if you're going to be a warrior priest. Verse 14, he tells you how. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Here is the armor that we need. Let me ask you, why in the world would you need armor if you're not in a battle? Why would you need armor if you're not in a war? And the fact is, we are in a war. God has called us to be warrior priests. The kingship of Christ and the priesthood of Christ produces a people who are kings and priests unto our God, but they are a certain kind of priest. They are a warrior priest. Now, let me make some applications, and I think you've already seen what I'm driving at. The first one is this. It should be obvious to everyone that one of the reasons that we're in such dire straits in our country is that Christians have lost the concept of warrior priesthood. Instead of standing, fighting, and holding the standard high, we've backpedaled, compromised, negotiated, and surrendered. We do not act like warriors, nor act like priests. We've lost our biblical attitude, and therefore we've lost our biblical actions. We will never regain biblical actions until we regain a biblical attitude. We cannot act right until we think right. One of the things that's wrong with modern day Christendom is we do not think biblically. We do not think scripturally. We think humanistically. We say, man, I don't want to get into a controversy. I do if it's a right one. And if it's for truth and righteousness, I don't want to fight just to be fighting. But I want to fight for that which is true and right and holy and just. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Secondly, Scripture also reveals another truth. And I want you to see this. I can quote it, but turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Scripture reveals another truth, and that is the reason why we get so entangled and involved in this life. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Why? That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. God says, if you are fighting the battle, you don't have time to get involved and entangled with things in this life. You're fighting for survival. You're fighting for your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. Where is the average Christian today? He is caught up in comfort, consolation, and prosperity above everything else. His desire is not to please his commander-in-chief in being a good soldier. His desire is to be as comfortable as he possibly can be. And that's it. Now, look at verse 3. Thou therefore, what? Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Why should we endure hardness? Because hardness keeps us going, keeps us fit, keeps us fighting. And if we're concerned about our Lord and His kingdom, He said the hardness won't bother you. You not only endure the hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, you'll be so busily engaged in the conflict that you're not going to be getting entangled in the affairs of this life. You will be a warrior. Now, let me give you the hymn, or the words to the hymn, that we've forgotten as well, another one. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause, or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word. Listen to that second stanza. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? What a hymn that condemns our own lethargy and apathy and indolence. My prayer is that we learn to fight, and we learn to fight for righteousness and truth and stand, remembering that our Lord has commanded us to occupy, do business, hold the fort till He comes. Are you one of Christ's soldier saints? We'll get to from the kingship to the priesthood by understanding our Lord produces warrior priests. Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts. Help us to live for Thee. Help us to be holy and godly. And Lord, may we learn to fight biblically, scripturally. And may we stand for that which is right. Give us grace to serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In Thy name we pray. Amen.